Well, not all questions are created equal. I don't know if you know that. There's such thing as a bad question, even though you get taught otherwise. The philosopher, hopefully this is going to come up on screen for us, Voltaire said this. He said, "Judge a man by his questions rather than by his answers." And as you hear that, some of you might feel like that somehow devaluing truth or something like that. But there's something deep to not just thinking the facts are the point, but there's something about learning to ask better and different questions that hopefully we're learning as we're maturing. Bill Watterson, who actually is the creator of my favorite philosopher, Calvin, stated this at one point. He said, "Your preparation for the real world is not in the answers you've learned, but in the questions you've learned how to ask yourself." It's true, isn't it, that we can miss out on a lot of life by not knowing how to ask the right questions. I think of Calvin. You may not be able to see this clearly, but Calvin is asking his parents, "What assurance do I have that your parenting isn't screwing me up?" That's a question maybe many of us have asked. As a parent, sometimes I ask this of my own parenting. But there's this reality that not all questions are created equal. In fact, there are all sorts of questions that we learn to ask that may even sound like we're looking for answers, but maybe we're looking for something else. Now, there's these sort of categories of questions. I think of leading questions, right? You're not really looking for an answer. You're not really asking something so much as telling someone what they should be doing. You're like, "Don't you think you should be cleaning your room?" That really isn't a question, right? Or "Don't you think it's time to make dinner?" Like, you're sort of saying, "I'm hungry," but it's veiled as a question. We have these rhetorical questions, which are interesting because, again, you're not seeking a response. Sometimes these questions come up and you're sort of like, "What am I supposed to do with that?" You know, "You didn't possibly think I would say yes, did you?" Well, you can't say yes to that question, right? "Do cats meow as rain wet? Are you stupid?" Hopefully you don't say yes to that. You know, do you want to be a success in this world? You don't answer that question. We ask a surprising number of these kinds of questions. When you get down to it, we wrap a lot of things that really aren't seeking understanding in what sounds like questions. We do this in our everyday life. There's this other type of question that, again, is in no way seeking understanding, and in fact, probably is seeking conflict. Sort of these accusational questions. You're like, "What is your problem?" Probably not looking for an answer. Or like, "Who do you think you are?" Or if you're at work, "Now, you're the one who stole my lunch from the break room fridge, even though my name was on it, aren't you?" Like, that's an accusation. That's not so much as a question. This morning, as we continue in Mark, and if you're just joining with us this morning, we just started going through Mark a few weeks ago. And as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we're actually seeking to ask some questions ourselves. A few of those that we've raised that we want to keep in front of us are what are we learning about Jesus as we're going through the narrative? What are we learning about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? One of the interesting questions that we've been wrestling with is, at what point in the gospel story do the disciples actually become Christians? Like, where does that happen? When would we say that's the case? We want to be asking questions, but we actually come to a text this morning in Mark chapter 2 where we come to a series of questions, and they're asked by different people. And in the midst of these interactions, we discover some things about Jesus. But as this morning, as we consider these passages together, I also want us to face into this deeper issue, which is, what are the questions we're asking? Are we asking questions? Are we asking good questions? In this tension that we're going to see, is it one that we ourselves are experiencing as well? I think we're going to consider that this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 18, and we're going to begin with the first of three questions. Mark chapter 2, verse 18, this is what we come across. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him," him being Jesus, "why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus is asked why his disciples aren't practicing essentially the same thing that these other people are doing. They're fasting in a specific way. If you're not familiar with that term, it just means they're not eating. They're going without food for a religious purpose. Issue is, why are Jesus' disciples not following this religious practice? Why are they different than these other religious people? In understanding the reason behind this gives some insight into Jesus' response. So from a religious standpoint, from sort of a legalistic standpoint, there's only one mandated time in the Mosaic Law that you're to fast, and that's the Day of Atonement. But fasting had become this practice associated with a number of things. If you lost someone or you were mourning, you might fast. If you wanted to express repentance and really had become a way almost to try to avert God's wrath, you might fast. People were fasting to petition God for specific things. Again, it had become this practice that was almost sort of, you know, twisting God's arm to do what she wanted, whether that was to offer forgiveness or to bring some good thing. And this was this common practice. John's disciples in this situation are likely fasting in response to John's imprisonment, which Mark told us about earlier, in the hopes that God would release him. The Pharisees, we know from Luke, fasted twice a week. Historically, it seems they fasted on every Monday and Thursday, and they did it rather publicly. Everyone knew that's what's going on. And so this question is raised, Jesus, why don't your disciples do this as well? Why are they any different? And so Jesus responds, as he often does, not with a direct answer, but with some analogies to give some understanding. So if we read on, in verse 19, this is what Jesus says. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And he continues. He says, no one sews a new piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Because if he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts, this might seem unfamiliar to us, but no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Because if he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, this is a really interesting answer, by the way, to what seems like a straightforward question, right? We kind of unpack this a bit. Weddings, not too dissimilar from today, were these giant parties. More of a community event, maybe, than what we experience now. Laughter, music, a whole lot of feasting. To fast at a wedding would be a total affront to the host. It would be offensive. It would be to turn away this gift that's being offered. Fasting makes no sense in that sort of occasion. And so Jesus uses this as this analogy. Again, similarly, fasting makes no sense in his presence. Why would you need to fast, for example, to avoid God's wrath for sin when Jesus, who's going to conquer sin, is there right with you? Why would you need to fast in the hope of God doing something good for you when you're in the presence of his greatest gift? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus' answer is as much about who he is as it is about this practice of fasting and why they're not doing it. In his presence, this practice makes no sense, because here's the answer already with them. And secondly, Jesus uses these analogies of this patch on clothes and this new wine and old wineskins to explain that something new is replacing the old that they know. When Jesus is asked a question, essentially comparing his disciples to those of John and the Pharisees, it's really about him, the question is. And in Jesus' answer, we find that he doesn't fit sort of their old paradigms, their old ways of understanding, maybe who they want him to be. And we'll see this further develop, that there's this tension that not only the Pharisees, but the people sort of seem to want Jesus to be someone other than who he is. So the first question was really a question. Maybe a little bit of a comparison, but it really is a question. And then we come to the next one, and it's something rather different. In Mark 2, verse 23, we read this. One Sabbath, he, again Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You catch that? Sounds like a question, but hey, there's an assumption there, and there's a bit of an accusation going on. First of all, if you've been with us in Mark, you'll notice that the Sabbath is going to sort of be this repeated point of conflict and issue. We've already seen Jesus cause a scene on the Sabbath at Simon and Andrew's home synagogue. If you remember, Jesus drove an unclean spirit out of a man. If you can imagine in the middle of service this morning, if somebody was suddenly convulsing on the floor and making lots of noise, it would probably be a bit of a scene and cause an uproar and a stir. That's exactly what happened on the first Sabbath that we read about, and it's essentially in Simon and Andrew's home church. Had to be interesting in their little town. And as we read through Mark, we want to pay attention to what happens when that idea of the Sabbath comes up in the story, because again and again and again, it's going to be a point of conflict. So here's this accusation. And to understand this, if you can picture this scene, Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields, probably wheat. The fields weren't fenced off. They were marked by stones. Often there were paths going right through them, from, you know, quickest way to get from point A to point B. Likely this is what they're doing. They're walking through these fields. And as they're walking, the disciples are picking heads of wheat or grain, rubbing them in their hands to get the kernel out and eating it, right? Doesn't seem like a big deal. In Deuteronomy 23, just in case you're worried about stealing someone's grain from their field, it's actually a specifically permissible act that you're allowed to walk through someone's field and eat some of the grain. But that's not what they're upset about. They're not accusing them of stealing, but they're upset because they're essentially saying that this rubbing of these heads of wheat was prohibited work. And so thus they're breaking the Mosaic law and breaking the Sabbath rest. This is a really heavy accusation. This is not light. The understanding of Sabbath was at the core of their identity as people. And the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of allowing the disciples to essentially break the Mosaic law. Again, in Exodus 20, amidst the Ten Commandments, we find this command to not work, to rest, to set this day aside as holy to the Lord. But what's interesting is later these religious scribes will lay out 39 different kinds, not just 39 specific acts, but 39 categories of things you couldn't do because those were decided to be work, which was prohibited. By the way, this is kind of how we are as people, right? We make a rule, and then we make like 15 more rules to describe the rule that we initially had because it wasn't specific enough. And then we add to it, and we add to it. Well, the third of these 39 definitions of work that was prohibited through the traditions was this idea of reaping, of going out. The intention was you couldn't go out and like harvest your field. And they're applying that here. The Pharisees are interpreting that picking a few heads of grain is equivalent to that, that you're breaking the law. But rather than get into a debate about what is work and what isn't, which we might, or trying to defend something, or how to interpret the scribes, or more importantly, Moses, Jesus answers this accusation, veiled as a question, with what's really a rhetorical question. If we read on, in verse 25, this is what Jesus says. Again, not really a yes or no or direct answer to the question, but something deeper. Jesus says to them, "Have you never read what David did?" By the way, to a group of religious leaders who know how to quote the scriptures forward and backward better than any of us could ever hope to, it's a bit of a call to the carpet, you might say, when he says, "Have you never read what David did?" Of course they've read this. When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it's not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. They know this story. Of course they know this story. So why this story? Why does Jesus use this as a response rather than trying to get into a debate or defend what they're doing? First of all, this isn't a reference about just anyone. This is a reference about David, the anointed king. And by referencing David, in a sense, Jesus is tying himself to this story. What did David do? He and his companions entered the house of God and they ate bread that was in fact set aside specifically to be an offering to the Lord. There are lots of very specific rules written about this in the law. So to be set aside for the Lord as an offering, and then later it was to be eaten only by the priest Aaron and his descendants. And yet here's David doing that. And Jesus is comparing himself to David and pointing out the fallacy of this rigid legalistic interpretation of God's law and these accusations. But then Jesus continues and says something deeply significant, which I don't think we even have the capacity to feel the full weight of the way they would have. Jesus says to them, he doesn't stop there, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." You have this backwards. It's not about keeping all these rules. This was intended to be a gift. This was to be a good thing, and you've turned it around. And then he goes a step further and says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And I can picture them sort of gnashing their teeth at this point because this isn't what they were expecting. So what's supposed to be this time of joyful rest and vital connection with God and with community had been twisted into this intricate set of rules mandating how many steps you could take, what you could and could not do, just about every single task of everyday life. And the Pharisees saw Sabbath as a way of not only keeping the rules, but it sort of gave them a reason to look down on other people who didn't keep the rules the way they did, didn't follow their prescribed way of living. It was like this giant trap waiting to ensnare someone who didn't follow their traditions, someone who took too many steps, or in this case, ate a few grains of wheat. And Jesus turns around and says the Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift. But they understand it as this burden of rules that they're to follow and uphold and police. And then Jesus makes this profound claim, which will be further illustrated in just a moment, that he's Lord even of the Sabbath. In a sense, he transcends their understanding of their rules and their traditions. And so it appears in the next verse, the Pharisees decide to put this to the test. So if we go into the beginning of chapter 3, notice this scene. It says, again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue. He's been doing this and teaching and preaching and healing. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they, the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Again, we're on the Sabbath. This looks like a setup, doesn't it? It's not clear whether this man was dragged in there or if they just knew he would be there, but their eyes are on this man to accuse Jesus, not to see if he's going to be better. So here's this man with this withered hand. And if you'll remember from a week or two ago, there was a common held belief that if you had some sort of physical deformity or you were incredibly ill, likely that was a result of sin. So it's probable that the Pharisees already looked down on this individual because of his withered hand, because certainly it must be because he did something wrong. Again, we don't know if he's a plant or not, but they're essentially hoping that this man with the withered hand will be a trap so they can catch Jesus. Like, let that sink in for a minute. How compassionate is that? Like, how twisted is that? They had no concern whatsoever for the well-being of this person, but all they can focus on is, are they going to be able to accuse Jesus of breaking the rules? In fact, in just a moment, we see they take no pleasure or joy at all in the healing of this man. His life is being made whole, but they're caught in this tension between who Jesus is and who they want him to be, because they're not in alignment. I think as we consider this scene, we do well to consider how we might look at others in a similar fashion. Sort of like, if I'm honest, I might be hoping a little bit that Tom Brady sprains his ankle today, because I'm sick of the Patriots winning all the time, right? Maybe not the same thing. But sometimes we miss the larger point altogether, don't we? And rather than looking for what God is doing and how we can celebrate that, we might focus on whether or not things fit into our prescribed boxes. And is this the way I want things to be? We focus on sometimes the wrong things altogether, don't we? And miss opportunities for compassion, and miss the needs of the people around us. The Pharisees here completely seem to overlook any concern for this man in need, because they only see what they want, which is to trap Jesus. So this time, it's Jesus who asks the question. It's interesting. Verse 3. First he says to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." I wonder if this was uncomfortable for the man with the withered hand. And he says to them, addressing these who are going to trap him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" So this is a question, right? This is one that could be debated, could be a lot of discussion, but they're silent. Probably because they know the answer. And he looked around at them. And notice here we find out that Jesus feels anger, and that he's also grieved at their hardness of heart. And he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretches it out. And if you can use your imagination, try to picture this. Boom, his hand's restored. Like, amazing. Amazing. This guy who was not well is well, who had a hand that didn't work, he suddenly has a hand that works. So if you can imagine this scene, there had to be so much joy. The crowd gathered for worship, suddenly sees this man they likely knew very well, who had dealt with this infirmity for who knows how long. Suddenly his body and his life are made whole. like, praise God, right? Like, this had to be awesome and incredible. But it's like, hold the phone, because look at the next verse. In this moment that should be celebration and excitement and joy, we read that the Pharisees went out almost as though they just left the scene right there and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him to seek how to destroy him. Jesus just gave this man his hand back. He just restored his life. And somehow, all they can see is that he's not fitting who they want him to be, and so let's destroy him. The tension is one that we need to face into as well, that often Jesus isn't who we want him to be. Maybe he doesn't provide what we want to provide in the way we want it or the time we want it. It's interesting, in chapter 2, Jesus doesn't dine with the Pharisees. He doesn't dine with the religious elite, but with sinners. And in fact, he tells them that he came for the sick, not the healthy. In essence, telling these religious leaders, I didn't come for you. I came for them. They probably expected Jesus to elevate them to greater importance than everyone else, to recognize how strictly they had adhered to the Mosaic law. And yet here comes Jesus, and he's a threat to their power and to their pride. And so they're caught in this tension because Jesus isn't who they want him to be, and so they lack the capacity to recognize and to believe the fulfillment of Scripture that's literally happening right before their eyes. Like, for generations, they've waited for this. But Jesus doesn't fit their boxes, and he doesn't seem interested in playing their games or following their traditions. Jesus seems much harder, in fact, on self-righteous religious people like the Pharisees than he is upon the sinners who they look down on. Jesus isn't honoring their understanding of the traditions. And so when Jesus doesn't do what they want him to do, they lose their capacity to see Jesus for who he is. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who brings healing, just as he made this man's hand whole. Just as in chapter 2, Jesus forgave a man for his sins, and then to show that he really had the authority to do that, gave him the ability to walk when his legs had been paralyzed. But again, there's tension because they want Jesus to be something else. And as I read these stories, the pressing question is, how am I doing the same thing? How do I do the same thing? How do I box God in and say, well, you got to do it this way, or I'm not going to pay attention, or I'm not going to be able to see what you're doing? How am I trying to force Jesus into a box of my own creation? And in what ways is that diminishing my own capacity to recognize the ways in which God is at work in and around me? These are significant questions. These are good questions to be learning to ask. Who are the broken people that God loves, like the Pharisees I might overlook because they don't fit in my plan? You know, another way of looking at this tension and how it might be at work in us is to consider the types of questions that we ask God. I think of questions like, how could you let this happen? How come they get that and I don't? That's an honest question sometimes. Or God, do you even care about me? I think sometimes what sounds like a question isn't really seeking an answer, but is more an accusation. Sometimes that's how we approach God. Again, not all questions are created equal. And this morning I recognize that when we're feeling deep pain or loss or fear, these are often the questions we resonate with. This is often our starting point. But we might be asking these questions and not really seeking understanding, but more just venting frustration and anger because God isn't fitting into the box we want him to. This is the tension of the Pharisees, and this is a tension that each of us must face into as well. Jesus doesn't always do what we want Jesus to do. In fact, Jesus loves people we may not want him to, or at least we don't want to love. Jesus is more concerned with our hearts and our souls than with our traditions and our stuff. And so as I consider these questions and these stories, one of the things that I realize is this simple reality that faith demands that we learn new questions. part of growing in faith is learning to ask new questions. Questions like, rather than, how could you let this happen? God, would you help me to see that you're walking through this with me? That's a question of faith. God, will you give me the capacity to recognize your presence? God, will you open my eyes to what I'm probably missing? God, what would you desire from me? God, how am I looking down on people that you love? These are questions of faith. These are new questions. I want to simply ask this morning, and I want to leave you in this for a few moments. The band's going to come up and play a bit more. But what new questions might God be inviting you to ask? What is a faith question that Jesus might be inviting you into this morning? I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing together, and in a couple minutes we're going to take our offering. And I just want to mention, the bottom of your program tears off. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to know your name, email address, or something, just so we can say thanks for being here. But even more, if there's a way that we can be praying with you, would love to know about that. You can just tear this off in a few minutes and pop that in the offering. But any feedback you have, maybe there's a question you're feeling invited to ask this morning. You want to share that. I'd love to hear that. But I want to sit in this together for a moment as we sing. Just, God, what questions would you be inviting us to learn to ask this morning as we seek to continue following you in faith? Father, we thank you for this day. Certainly thank you for our friends who are gifting us with their abilities today. Thank you for an opportunity to be together. God, we recognize that though it's so easy to read these stories and look down on these Pharisees, the startling reality is that we bear similarity to their story. God, we recognize sometimes we ask questions that aren't really seeking understanding. Sometimes we get caught in our own pride, our own desires. And we would ask this morning that you would give us a sense of where you're inviting us into, where you're directing us, what it looks like to grow in faith. And specifically, are there questions for us to learn to ask in our relationship with you and as we look out on your world that you've called us into in Christ? Ask your Holy Spirit to be speaking to us this morning. Ask you to give us hearts to respond, ears to listen, that we may honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.